Tonight, I am honored to be able to share this message with you. Because one day, I am going to see him. Hallelujah. And I've never seen him with my eyes. But my heart knows him. Amen. And he was very patient with me as I made the transition from the world of Christendom into the world of the Hebraic and the restoration of the whole house of Israel. And I will say to you, you are so fortunate not to have known me for the first 2.5 or 3 years of my journey. Because it wasn't pretty. I didn't have, I didn't have a lot of theology left by the time I got here. There was a time when I knew everything. I could tell you anything you want to know about the book of Revelation. I could tell you anything you want to know about the return of Yeshua and almost any subject. And then the Ruach HaKodesh walked in behind all my little cubby holes and went whoosh. And all my nice little placed doctrines and things kind of ended up on the floor in a big mess of confusion. And that was before I even got to the Hebraic. But I came to a place and a point where what I call ground zero. And that's not a bad place. It's a very interesting place. But I told Abba, I said, let's do this thing again. Let's put it all back together. And I, as Ernest and I have kind of jokingly talked about, I'm real good at taking things apart. It's that putting it back together thing that gets real interesting. Amen. I took a Timex watch apart one time because it had stopped working. There really wasn't any reason. You know, if you know anything about Timex watches, they run for quite a while, and then when they stop, you just go buy another one because it's not, you know. I took it all apart, and I had 3 pieces left over when I put it back together, and it worked. And so my assumption was there had 3 too many pieces in there to begin with, so. Hallelujah. But by the tutelage of the Ruach, Yahweh made sense of things for me. But when I first got involved, how many of you know a lot of the things that we learned along the road in theology as far as Christianity is concerned, when we got into the Hebraic, we began to understand that there were things that we had learned that were off the mark and needed to be adjusted, and some things just need to be completely thrown out. And at this particular point in my life, when I came into the Hebraic, there was a undercurrent among much of what I was delving into that basically said that Yeshua was not Yahweh in the flesh. And for really a little better than a year or so, I was probably 85% persuaded along those lines. There was a point when I first got started, the Christians immediately cut me off because you're never supposed to question the Trinity. And I was questioning the sacred thing. And they wouldn't even talk to me. The Messianics hung with me for quite a while, but then I was asking them questions that they couldn't answer, and finally they cut me loose too. Then the group that I was really kind of learning from, whose idea was that Yeshua was not Yahweh, which is a rabbinical idea. Because the rabbinical idea of Mashiach is that he is a man. Okay? A very righteous man. A man that has been through the stages and can straddle both heaven and earth and can bridge the gap, if you will. But I want you to know that rabbinical Judaism is a reaction. And it's a reaction against Yeshua. Okay? And there's a reason for that. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Tonight, we're talking about the divinity of Yeshua. And beloved, there is no question in my heart who he is. Okay? And I hope that this will help you, many of you, come to the same understanding of the Hebraic understanding of what it means to know him through the Hebraic mindset. This teaching, if you want to title it, is Understanding the Mystery of Godliness. Understanding the Mystery of Godliness. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? Then verse 14, John chapter 1, verse 14 says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. The glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay? Now then, we're going to get into some things, and I'm going to ask you to hold on and don't do a knee-jerk reaction on some things I'm going to say here tonight. Okay? I'm not asking you to believe what I'm saying. I'm asking you to do what the Bereans did. Take it, study it, look at it, and see what you come up with. I am so thankful that for the people who are coming into the Hebraic, the day and hour when Deborah and I were coming in, there wasn't anybody to talk to. We didn't know who to talk. I didn't know Craig and Jan at the time. And we really didn't know who to talk to. And so this group that was talking to me that was online, so many of the things that I believed were either wrong or needed adjustment. I just had the conclusion, well, maybe this is something I need to change too. I don't know. What does this mean? What is this? The Hebraic way of learning is you ask questions. As a former pastor, I can tell you I hated people asking me questions. Mainly because they might find out I didn't know what I was talking about. Hello? But the way to learn is to ask questions. And the wonderful thing about the Hebraic is diversity. Listen, everybody do this. Reach in your pocket and take out your imaginary cookie cutter. Okay? And do this. Hallelujah. Because in the Hebraic, you don't have to look like me, act like me, believe like me. You don't have to do like me. You don't have to, you know, we're not in this thing to be, in conformity to a particular thing. The wonderful thing about the Hebraic is that there is diversity. I can see something different than the way you see it. How many of you know if you're standing on a street corner at an intersection and there's an accident, people on all four of the corners have seen the same accident, but they will tell you something different than what the other person on the other corner was looking at. And yet, what they saw was true. Hello? So please just hold on and let's get through this. Hallelujah. Because I believe it will help you. There is a foundation. And beloved, the enemy hates that foundation. Because he wants to move us past distraction to delusion and finally to deception. I remember the words of Jonathan Edwards, a revivalist from the 1700s. And you know what he said? He said, if the devil cannot beat you outright, he will join your cause and drive your ship onto the rocks and make shipwreck of your faith. Hallelujah. In every move of restoration, there's a swing of the pendulum. And it swings to extremes. And beloved, if you haven't been in this long enough to understand that there's some extremes in this movement, guess what? Buckle up, because you're getting ready to find out the pendulum is swinging. But beloved, there's going to have to be men and women raised up of Yahweh that have courage, that have the ability to stand up and allow Yahweh to do unto them the things necessary so they can begin to speak words of truth and life that will bring that pendulum back into balance. Somebody say amen. Amen. Now, it was said in the days prior to the destruction of the second temple that Jerusalem, the city Jerusalem, had become, depending on where you got your information, was anywhere between 40 to 80% messianic. And the rabbis began to become a little threatened because they began to realize that if this thing goes on, there may not be anything called Judaism, especially not rabbinical Judaism. And so there was a reaction against Yeshua. Okay? And that's what rabbinical Judaism is. And I love the rabbis. Please hear what I'm saying. I do. But at the same time, I understand that there is flowing in them a reaction against Yeshua. Now then, at the same time, Christendom has its problems also. I sat in Bible college and I learned something called systematic theology. And beloved, let me tell you, all systematic theology is a way to whittle Yahweh down into a way that you can deal with Him. But beloved, let me tell you something about Yahweh. His ways are higher than our ways, and they are past finding out. And I don't want a Yahweh that I can break down and hold in my hand. I want a Yahweh that's bigger than me. Hallelujah. Amen. Because what we end up with when we do that is idolatry. We begin to worship the doctrines that we have made and not the Yahweh that's there. The Hebraic mind does not study the Torah in order to learn merely to gain knowledge. The Hebraic mind studies in order to worship. To bring that information that you've got and to put it into use to worship Him. Hallelujah. Amen? All right. One of the basic tenets of rabbinical Judaism, as we've said, is that the Mashiach will be completely human. He will not be Yahweh. Because of the extreme position of monotheism that's embraced by rabbinical Judaism, it keeps them from recognizing the divine mystery. Somebody say mystery. Associated with the fact that Yahweh could possibly assume and manifest Himself in and through a human vessel. You know, I was, and I've said this before, I was online, and there was a Chabad website, and the rabbi was answering a question about, if Yahweh's Torah is eternal, then how could it be reduced to something finite and put into a book? And you know what the, you know what this rabbi said? He said, to say that Yahweh could not is to question his ability and his power. Yahweh, he said, well, of course, he said Adonai. He said Adonai can do what Adonai wants to because he's Adonai. Okay? And he went on to say that Yahweh could take his word, his Torah, and he could put it into this finite volume called a book, and it would be still his Torah. And I sat there and I thought, my goodness, they are that close. Now just switch that over to Yeshua. To say that Yahweh cannot become a man and live among us is to say there's something Yahweh can't do. Okay? My goodness. Yahweh did indeed become flesh, and he did tabernacle among us. And we must not and we cannot depart from this basic premise of the Scriptures. The whole of our hope of redemption and eternal salvation rests on the bedrock of this truth. The honest student of both biblical Judaism, and when I say biblical Judaism, I am not talking about rabbinical Judaism. They're two separate things. The student of biblical Judaism, as well as the Scriptures that are in Aramaic, which is the sister language to Hebrew, you will end up concluding that the incarnation of Yahweh in the flesh to be the Redeemer and Savior of Israel and the whole world is not only clearly revealed in the Scripture, it is a required prerequisite to our redemptive hope. If Yeshua is not a manifestation of Yahweh in the flesh, if he is only a man, then we are lost. We are still in our sin. And we'll see that in just a moment. Mm-hmm. Well, we're going to answer that. Okay? Hallelujah. In the Hebrew mind, mystery is not synonymous with contradiction. Okay? The fact is that Yahweh has hidden things, okay? Not from us, but for us, and he intends for us to dig it out. The Hebraic mind accepts the fact that Yahweh and his thoughts are so vast and unfathomable that it is impossible for us to, as humans, to even begin to try and comprehend them, except that in his mercy, he has chosen to reveal enough of himself so that we can come to understand him to a degree. Hallelujah. That's what Isaiah 55 and verse 9 says. Hallelujah. Now then, beloved, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19. I'm going to read to you a very sobering word from Rav Shaul. First Corinthians 11 verse 19. This is what it says. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which were approved may be made manifest among you. I'm going to read that again because I want it to really sink down into you. There must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. There must be. Listen to what Rav Shaul said. He didn't say, well, there could be. There might be. What did he say? There must be heresies among you, so that those who are proved, who are paying the price to walk in the truth, they're going to be made manifest. And all that is, beloved, is Deuteronomy chapter 13. And this is what that says. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams, for Yahweh your Elohim is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh your Elohim with all your heart and with all your soul. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 11 and 12. I want you to hear the words of Yeshua. Yahweh allows these things to come because he wants to know where our hearts really are. Are you going to run after this doctrine and that doctrine? Are you going to run after this or that because it makes you feel this way or that way? Or do you really want him? When Deborah and I came out of the church, we sat for a year and a half and had no idea what God was doing. I tried to sell him many plans, and he just went, that's good. And finally, after a year and a half, into my hands comes the book by Batya Wooten, Who is Israel and Why You Need to Know? And Yahweh's mind began to be revealed to me about the Hebraic restoration of the whole house of Israel. And I knew that I knew that I knew that Yahweh had finally come through. Hallelujah. And I had some marching orders. But I asked Yahweh, I said, Abba, what was the year and a half about? You know, because I had people I would meet in the grocery store that went to the old church that Deborah and I used to go to. And you know, the first thing they'd ask us is, well, how's that new thing you're doing coming? And, you know, the first 2 or 3 weeks when you said, well, you know, right now it's just us. But when it's 6 months or 8 months down the road and they're looking at you in the Walmart going, how's that thing you're doing? And you go, well, it's still Deborah and me and Joy and LaDonna. And then you get this. So I said, Abba, what was the year and a half about? And the Ruach whispered to my heart, and this is what he said. I wanted to know, did you just want something from me or did you want me? Wow. Did you just want me to tell you something? Did you want me just to tell you something to do? So you could be busy about doing something. We're so busy oriented. As long as we're busy, we're all right. It's when we have to sit still for any length of time that we start getting antsy. You know why? Because we define ourselves by what we're doing, instead of defining ourselves by whose we are. Amen? Matthew chapter 24. This is Yeshua speaking. He says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. He says, because lawlessness is increased. This is the last days. Because lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Torahlessness. Because of Torahlessness being increased, most people's love will grow cold. Okay? Now, Yeshua is speaking about this in the negative. And he says, in the days preceding the second coming, many false prophets are going to come. Why? Because of Torahlessness. Torahlessness is iniquity or lawlessness. And it's what happens when the world rejects the ancient paths of Yahweh's instructions for life, his Torah. When we depart from the Torah, then our heart will begin to grow cold, beloved. Now then, the opposite of that is true. We will escape the snare of false prophets and false teaching and lies that prey on the hearts of those that reject Yahweh's Torah when we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When you are on fire and your heart is burning for Him, let me tell you what, it doesn't take much to see a lie. You can recognize it because you're handling the real thing. The real thing is not a thing. It's Him. It's Yeshua. It's Yahweh. Amen? You know why bank tellers can pick out false bills, counterfeits? Because all day long, they're handling the real thing. And all of a sudden, they run across that counterfeit, and it just, what? Feels different. Amen? Hallelujah. We just need to know Yahweh. Bless your name. Thank you, Yahweh. Rav Shaul expresses to us that there is a mystery of godliness. A mystery of godliness. And that mystery is this. That Yahweh was allowed to be manifest or revealed in the flesh. And beloved, he says that this is a common confession among the assemblies of Yahweh. Turn me to 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. By common confession. Everybody say common confession. What does that mean? That means that this was something that was being said in the assemblies of Mashiach. It was common. It was what was known. It was what was recognized. Great is the mystery of godliness. What is this mystery? Here it is. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. Hallelujah. It's John 1:14. The Word came and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten Son. Hallelujah. The only begotten of the Father. Amen. Thank you, Yahweh. There is a theological statement that I want to make to you. And it goes something like this. What Yeshua did not assume, He cannot redeem. What Yeshua did not assume, He cannot redeem. What this simply means is this. You know, in 1 Corinthians, that Paul speaks of Yeshua. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says that he is, Yeshua, is the last Adam and the second man. Last Adam, second man. Okay? As the last Adam, he came and brought to an end through the execution stake. He brought to an end all that Adam goofed up in the garden. As the second man, He brings in a new creation. Hallelujah. Therefore, if any man be in Mashiach, he is what? A new creature, a new creation. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Yeshua must take upon Himself everything that we are as human beings in order to redeem us. Okay? And which He did, except what did He didn't do? Everything but what? Sin. All right? And because of this, because he is able to be touched as we have been touched, yet he without sin, he can now do some things that could never be done by Yahweh up until that time. Just hold that thought, what I just said. Yeshua would drink fully the cup of our judgment, though he was innocent. He will allow the full force of Yahweh's judgment that was demanded by the Torah for our willful disobedience to fall upon him. And as a result, all of our humanity, everybody say all. All of our humanity could know redemption on every level. Somebody say on every level. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, Paul prays for the Thessalonian assembly, and he says to them, he says, I pray that Yahweh may sanctify you wholly, not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely. He says that he may sanctify you wholly, spirit and soul and body. Why? Because Yeshua, as the last Adam, partook of the same thing that you and I have, spirit, soul, and body. And because he partook of that, he can redeem that. Hallelujah. Sorry if I get a little passionate. Hallelujah. Turn with me to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, and verse 6, the first part of that verse. Okay, we're going to get down into some nitty-gritty here. Y'all ready to go? Okay, I'll take that as a yes. Hallelujah. In order for Yahweh to accomplish the plan of redemption, he had to change his mode of existence. I'm going to say it again. In order for Yahweh to accomplish the plan of redemption, he must change his mode of existence. This does not mean that he changed anything in his essence. Because if he changed something in his essence, then he would no longer be Yahweh. Malachi 3 verse 6 says this, "For I, Yahweh, do not change." If Yahweh changes in his essence, then, beloved, he is no longer Yahweh. But he does, what he did was he did not change anything in what he was as Yahweh. He simply changed how he existed. Okay? And he can do that. He did it all the way through Scripture. Did he not? Did he not change his mode of existence when he came to Abraham? With the angels? Didn't he? Didn't he change himself there on Mount Sinai, where he came down and spoke with Moshe? Anytime you saw in the older covenant, in the Tanakh, you saw the words, the angel of Yahweh, guess who that was? It was Yeshua. Yahweh changed his mode of existence. He did not change his essence. He remains who he is. The purpose of change in his very nature requires that there be a change for either good or bad. Since Yahweh is perfect, then any change in his essence would disqualify him from being who he was. Hello? I know we're going fast. You may have to go back and listen to this online. But we're going to have it online for just that purpose, so you can go back and listen to this. Okay? However, Yahweh may change his mode of existence without causing a change in his essence. The manifestation of Yahweh through the incarnation of Yeshua, or himself into the person of Yeshua, is the chief of all his manifestations. It is the highest manifestation of Yahweh that has ever been. There will never be another higher manifestation of Yahweh than his manifestation in Yeshua. Okay? Hallelujah. Now, as this manifestation, let's understand something. Let's go back. I'm going to try and answer your question, hopefully. Something happened in eternity past with Yahweh. In John chapter 1, I don't have this down, but let's see if we can find it real quick. John chapter 1, turn there with me. Okay, yeah, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. Now, it's very interesting the way the New American Standard translates this. Verse 18 says, "No one has seen Elohim at any time." It says, "The only begotten Elohim who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Bosom of the Father. Now, what we're not going to go into this word begotten here. I'm just going to tell you that the word that John used here and the word that's used by the other writers of the Brit Hadashah are two different words. The word begotten here doesn't have anything to do with present tense, what happened to Yeshua coming into this world. This is a begetting that happened back in eternity past. And what happened in eternity past was this. Yahweh reached into his bosom. Okay? And he took his word. His word up until this time existed whenever whatever Yahweh is made of existed internally, eternally, in him and with him. But at this place, this juncture in eternity past, Yahweh reached inside of himself and he took his word, and as a, what do you call the person that, it just walked right out of my mind, that helps a woman give birth, a midwife. Yahweh became a midwife and he birthed, he took something out of himself and moved it, everybody say transition. He transitioned it. He didn't create it. He transitioned it out of himself into an external setting. He reached in and took his word out of himself, and he drew it out into an external setting, and then he said this, "I am Father, this is my Son." Hallelujah. And if you read the Aramaic, you find out that the Memra of Yahweh, which is his word, has the ability to act and move outside of Yahweh. Why? Because Yahweh reached inside of himself and did something that was miraculous. He took out of himself his own word, out of him within his internal self, and he brought it outside and put it in an external setting. And he said, "This is my word. This is my Son." Yes, it's Yahweh. It's as much Yahweh as Yahweh is Yahweh. And we're going to see this in just a moment. It's wonderful. It's beautiful when you get hold of this. Okay? Hallelujah. Let me help you understand something. If you're straining your brain trying to grasp this, you're going to end up very frustrated. Because it's not going to get here first. It's going to get in your spirit. And then out of your spirit, it's going to be drawn forth by the Ruach. And one day, when you're not even paying attention to what it is you're doing, you're going to go, "Whoa! That's what that meant." You know what that's called? Revelation knowledge. Remember when Yeshua asked the question of his disciples, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" Remember when he said that? Matthew 16. "Who do men say that I am?" And what did they say? "Well, some say that you're, you know, one of the prophets. Some say you're Elijah, and, you know." And then he turns, and I would have loved to have been there when he did this. When he turns, and those eyes, those piercing eyes, just looked at Peter and said, "Who do you say I am?" Woo! You know, I would have loved to have seen Peter's expression, because at the in a split second of, "I don't want to, I mean, woo," you know, at the same moment, something happened in Peter, and Peter went just like this. You see, you could see it come over him. He just went, and the doubt was gone. Everything was gone. Suddenly, the veil was lifted, and he looked at Yeshua different than he'd ever seen him before, and he said, "You are the Messiah." And Yeshua looked at him and smiled and said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." The things we're talking about here tonight, beloved, are meant to provoke you mentally, so that you will become dependent upon the Ruach teaching you. Hallelujah. Amen and amen. Okay. You ready? Well, we're going to really get into it right now. Somebody say amen. Somebody else say oh me. Here's the glory of the plan of redemption. We are men existing on earth as men. However, everybody say however. Yeshua is Yahweh existing as man. Oh my. We're just men existing as men. He was Yahweh existing as a man. Why is that so important? You remember over in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 when it says that Hasatan came, may his name be blotted out forever, came and began to tempt Yeshua? You see, there are those that say, according to James chapter 1 verse 13, that if Yeshua is Yahweh, then he could not be Yahweh in the flesh, because Yahweh cannot be tempted with evil. And they throw this verse up, James 1:13. See, the Bible says itself here. If he's Yahweh, Yahweh can't be tempted with evil. And yet, he in Matthew 4, he's being tempted. Have you ever heard that? How about this one? If Yeshua is Yahweh, how can he die? It's all bound up in what we're talking about. We are men existing as men. He was Yahweh existing as a man. Let me ask a few questions here about Matthew chapter 4. Were the temptations valid? Were they genuine temptations? Let's go a step further. If they were indeed valid, genuine temptations, then could Yeshua have sinned? You say, "How can you say that?" Well, we're asking questions. If the answer is no, then how could these temptations be considered valid? And what really was the purpose of the temptation? What we're getting ready to say right now is going to blow your mind. Because I'm not getting ready to tell you that Yeshua could sin. Okay? First of all, the temptations which Yeshua suffered were indeed valid and genuine. Yet if it's true that Yahweh cannot be tempted with evil, then how could these temptations be considered valid? Because Master Yeshua was tempted, just like all of us who are, as humans may be tempted, yet for him, he did it without sin. And here's the secret. He was not tempted as Yahweh existing as Yahweh. He was tempted as Yahweh existing as man. Hello. Now, when in eternity past, Yahweh had a council. And we know in the book of Revelation it says this about Yeshua. It says that he is the lamb that was slain from where? The foundations of the world, right? So what that tells you is that in eternity past, there was a council that happened within what we know as Yahweh. And Yahweh was discussing about the things that were going to happen when he made creation. The good things, the bad things. And because he was putting man in the garden with a free will, that dictated the fact that man could blow it. Hello? And listen. The word that Yahweh drew out of himself in eternity past put his hand up and said, if they do, I will go. And I will redeem them. Whoo, hallelujah. This is how much Yahweh loved us. But understand something here, beloved. When that decision was made, and when Yeshua came into this earth and became man, he will never, everybody say never, never, there will never ever be a part of Yahweh again that will only be Yahweh. He has incorporated humanity into himself. Whoo, hallelujah. Thank you, Yahweh. Why? What's the deal? Before the incarnation, before this happens, there was no sympathizing with mankind about his weaknesses. There was a part of Yahweh just didn't get it. You know? How many of you know the difference between empathy and sympathy? You know, you sit down with people and you're talking to them and they've come from a particular place in life that you've never been. And you know what? You just don't really get it. But you know, in an effort to try, you empathize with them, right? But you really don't have any way to gauge what it is they're saying. But if you can sympathize with them, that means that you've had an experience that was like what they had, and you know what they've gone through. Hello? Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 4. And find verse 14. Now, I want you to pay close attention to what I'm getting ready to tell you right here. Because this is the part that's going to rattle you a little bit. Like maybe nothing I've said so far has rattled you. The goal of Master Yeshua's temptation was not to see if he would sin. Okay? The goal of Master Yeshua's temptation was not to see if he would sin. It was for two purposes. Number one, to resist those temptations to the point of exhaustion. In other words, when temptation comes and it is successfully resisted, it doesn't go away forever. How many of you know it comes again? And when it comes again, it comes even with more pressure on our senses than it came with the first time. And if it's resisted successfully again, it leaves and then it comes again. Have you experienced that in your own walk? You know, you sit there and you go, oh my, you know. Excuse me. Okay. I've experienced that. I've successfully resisted a particular temptation, and I thought, whew. But guess what? It wasn't long before it came back again. Anybody in here giving in to a temptation? Listen, we believe in deliverance. We should see every hand. Amen? Hallelujah. Master Yeshua was different than us. He was not tempted to see if he would sin. He was tempted in order to exhaust the temptation. Yeshua endured this process until the temptation had been exalted and he came out completely victorious. He did so with his humanity that he might sense and feel all that we do when we are tempted. The second thing, through this, Yahweh would now be able to sympathize with us in what we are going through when we are tempted. Master Yeshua could now be able to fulfill his role as high priest in a new dimension. He could stand in our place and make intercession for us from a completely sympathetic point of view. Hallelujah. The book of Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the son of Elohim, let us hold fast our confession. Why? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Somebody say, sympathize. Cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hallelujah. And beloved, what that means is that there is a place in our walk where we will come to a place not of sinlessness, but sin resistance. Hallelujah. Because my scripture tells me in the book of 1 John, it didn't say when you sin, it said if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. What that means, beloved, is there is a place where you can come in this walk because of Yeshua, by the power of His Ruach HaKodesh, where you walk in dominion over your flesh and over sin, and you don't give in to it when it comes because you have a high priest that's interceding for you. Hallelujah. Somebody say amen. Hallelujah. We're going to get out of here sometime tonight, I promise. Somebody say amen. Hallelujah. Yes. Turn me to the book of Psalm, chapter 49 and verse 7. And as you're turning, let me tell you a little bit about Brother Judah so you can have a little compassion on him. There's a little word that is associated with Judaism and the Jewish people. And that little word is called assimilation. Somebody say assimilation. It is and has been the great enemy of the Jewish people. Over and over and over again, there have been throughout history times where they have been tortured and persecuted in order to make them become something other than what they are, which is the people of Yahweh. And beloved, unfortunately, the church of Christendom is part of that equation. Because we have come in through the Inquisitions, through the Crusades, and we have, in some instances, either forced Brother Judah to become believers in this Jesus, who to them is a false Messiah because he doesn't keep the Torah. When the truth is, we know that he does keep the Torah. But the way he's presented by the church is as a Torahless Messiah. That's why Deuteronomy 13 rings so clear to them. They don't care how many thousands he fed or how many hundreds he healed. It doesn't matter that anything that he said come to truth, because we taught them as the church that he took Torah away. And that set them completely at odds with us. Okay? And I'm going to say something right here. If Brother Judah had not been blinded partially by Yahweh, do you know what would have happened to them? They would have been Christianized. And if they had been Christianized, beloved, they would have given up the Torah. They would have stopped with the feasts. And we wouldn't have anything to return to. I know that's a hard pill to swallow. But this is where, in this restoration, we're going to have the wonderful opportunity to begin to present Yeshua as he really is, a Torah-keeping Mashiach, hallelujah. And that they don't have to give up these things. Listen, when Craig and Jan went to the land the first time as GTZ, and they didn't know they were looking for a man named Ariel. They thought they were looking for the city Ariel. And they went there, and when they got to Ariel, Ariel is one of the most Christianized cities in Israel. And they talked with these Jewish people who had become Christians. And you know what they were telling them? We don't keep the law. We don't worry about eating, you know, our kashrut anymore. I mean, we're free. When Craig was sharing this with me, it broke my heart. Because the truth is, they don't have to give up any of that. It's part of what we are as Yahweh's people, as Israel. Amen? That's why we have to take a little bit of a different approach when it comes to Brother Judah. Because trust me, they've seen everything that's barked Yeshua. But you know what? They don't know how to handle real love. And one of the things that we have done as this ministry has gone into the land is we haven't tried to evangelize. We've built bridges with these Jewish people, and they've seen something in us that is different than all the other people they've run into, even though they know we believe in Yeshua. Because we first of all got to build something of common ground with them so that they will begin to listen, be willing to listen to us. Hello. Amen. Okay. I sent you to Psalms. Look at Psalms 49, verse 7. Yahweh's got a plan for Brother Judah. And they're gonna come to see Mashiach. Somebody say amen. Hallelujah. But now talking about Yeshua again. I said earlier, if Yeshua is a man, only a man, nothing more than a man, even the most righteous of all tzaddiks, then we're in trouble, beloved, because we are lost. Why? Because Psalm 49 and verse 7 says this, no man, somebody say no man, No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. No man. As much as I love Craig before God, no matter how righteous I am, I cannot redeem him in my own strength. But Yahweh came. And remember, that's what Rob Shule said in the book, the letter to the Corinthians. He says, for it was Yahweh in Mashiach reconciling the world to himself. Hallelujah. Amen. This verse right here undoes all that craziness of people trying to make Yeshua a man and not Yahweh. He is Yahweh come in the flesh. Amen. Hallelujah. Now then, that verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Elohim was in Mashiach reconciling the world to himself. Turn me to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 14. The first part of that verse. Isaiah 43 and verse 14. And this is what it says. Thus says Yahweh your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Who do we say Yeshua is? He's our what? Our Redeemer. What does it say right here? Thus says Yahweh your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Okay? I've got another teaching that teaches the difference between what we've been taught as the Trinity and what the Hebraic idea of Yahweh is. Not that he is three persons, divided persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. That's not Hebraic. The Hebraic is that he is one. He is Echad. And the word Echad has to do with the ability to have parts together. And those parts create a oneness. Just like in the book of Genesis, how many of you know that Yahweh made the day and he made two parts of that day, didn't he? He said the evening and the what? The morning. The evening and the morning are what? The first day, or is one day. When he created the man and the woman, he took, if you get this, you'll understand what happened with Yahweh and his word. Where did the woman come from? From where? Inside of himself. Yes, his bosom inside. Next to his heart. Yahweh reached in, took that rib out, and made him a woman. A man? The wonderful thing that people doesn't get, he made one man two types. A male man, a male man and a female man. Okay? And then he says to them, you are what? Two, they're one. The Hebraic understanding of Yahweh is that Yahweh is Father, he is Son, and he is Ruach. Not three separate beings, one being manifesting himself in three manners. As Father, Son, and Ruach. Okay? Whenever you make him three distinct personages, whether you like it or not, you've created three gods, and therefore you're in violation of the Torah. The Torah will not let you get by with that. One being manifest in three ways, Father, Son, and Ruach. Okay? Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and there is no Elohim besides me. It's wrong for you to say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Bam! I'm not just splitting hairs here, folks. This is Torah. This is basic Torah. There is one Elohim. Okay? We don't have time to do the teaching on Elohim. Elohim is plural, but it's not to be understood as plural. The word Elohim as plural is meant to show the majesty of Yahweh, not the plurality. And let me say this, plurality of divinity is not the same as plurality of persons. That's just something to go home. That's free. You can take that and go home with it. Hallelujah. But listen to what it says. Thus says Yahweh your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am last. Where have we heard that before? Where's that at? Is that not in the book of Revelation? I am what? Not if Yeshua was actually saying this, he wouldn't say I'm Alpha and Omega. What would he say? I am Aleph and Tav. I am the first and I am the last. This is what Yahweh's saying. There is no Elohim besides me. Isaiah 47 and verse 4. Isaiah 47 and verse 4. Our Redeemer, everybody say our Redeemer. Yahweh of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel. Again, we're told who the Redeemer of Israel is. The Redeemer of Israel is Yahweh of hosts. The Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 49, verse 26, the last part of that verse says, and all flesh will know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Yaakov. Hallelujah. Okay? Isaiah 54 and verse 5. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called Elohim of all the earth. Hallelujah. Thank you, Yahweh. Okay? As we close, somebody say amen. As we close, I want to give you something from Aramaic in the scriptures that should just about undo you. Because, see, the Aramaic understands the Mimra as the word of Master Yahweh. And that this Mimra is Yahweh, it's Yahweh's word. Okay? In the Aramaic, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. How many of you have ever heard somebody make this statement? No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard that? Well, when we were in deliverance, big time, when everything was a demon. I didn't believe there was a demon in every bush. I believe there was three in every bush. I mean, we were casting devils out of doorknobs, you know? I mean, but we would interrogate these demons. And we'd tell them, say Jesus is Lord. Say Jesus is Lord. Aha, you can't say it. Bang. That's not what that verse says. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 says, This is the Aramaic. Because of this, I make known to you that there is no one who speaks by the Spirit of Eloah, which is the single of Elohim, singular of Elohim, Eloah, and says that Yeshua is accursed. But this is what the rest of this says. And neither is a man able to say that Yahweh is Yeshua except by the Ruach HaKodesh. Yeshua is not just a Lord. He is the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He is Yahweh in the flesh. But no man except under the inspiration of the Ruach HaKodesh can say that he is Yahweh. And yet all the way through the Aramaic writings, you find this constantly being said, that Yeshua is Yahweh. Yeshua is Yahweh's manifestation in the flesh. He is the chief of all his manifestations. Hallelujah. Thank you, Yahweh. Somebody said, well, how could, if he's Yahweh, why, how could Yahweh pray to Yahweh? Huh? Goes right back to what we said earlier. He is Yahweh existing as man. And as man, he can pray. And he can pray to Yahweh. But understand this. Somebody else also says this. Well, how can Yeshua, if he's Yahweh, how can he say that my Father is greater than I am? How can Yahweh be greater than Yahweh? The originator is always greater than his manifestation. The originator is always greater than his manifestation. And when Yeshua said, as the word of Yahweh, I will become flesh, that manifestation put him in a place where he could say, my Father is greater than me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yes, ma'am. That's figurative. How many thrones do you think there are in heaven? I mean, most of us thought there were three for a long time. How many thrones are in heaven? There's one. There's one. One throne. Well, how can he sit at his right hand? That is symbolic terminology. Who is the right hand of Yahweh? That's a picture of who? The Mashiach. To mean that he sits at his right, what is the right hand figurative of in the Hebraic? The power. Okay? So for Yeshua to be at the right hand of Yahweh means simply that he is Yahweh's power. Okay? Now then, let me throw this out. I'm throwing out some things quickly as we come to an end here. If I take air and I put it in a balloon, it's the same air that's out here that we're breathing, right? Right? Is all the air that's out here in the balloon? Just enough to make that balloon what? Take shape. Beloved, Yahweh as El is everywhere. He's like the air. He's everywhere. All he did when he became flesh was he filled a balloon up with himself. He didn't put all of himself into the balloon. He put enough of himself into the balloon so that when we look at him, then you understand what Hebrews says, that he is the exact image of Yahweh. Hallelujah. Ooh, somebody say amen. Yes, ma'am. No. Where do you think he is right now? Yahweh as El is doing what Yahweh as El has always done. He is omnipotent, he is omniscient, and he is omnipresent. Okay? Yeshua as Yahweh in the flesh, when we see him again, guess what we're going to see? We're still going to see flesh. And as flesh, he is still seated right there in heaven on that throne. But he is as much Yahweh there as he ever has been. It's just that he will never, ever. This is the thing. When he said, I will become flesh, when I will go, that's why the book of Hebrews calls him the apostle of our faith. What is an apostle? One who is sent. What did Yeshua do? The Father sent him as the Word, and the Word became flesh. And when that happened, there will never be ever a point in time where there's not a part of Yahweh that is flesh. It's a manifestation. All those times when Yahweh manifested himself in the older covenant, in the Tanakh, how long did they last? Not a very long time, right? They lasted a little bit and then it was over. Do you know what Yeshua is? Yeshua is a continuous manifestation of Yahweh in the flesh that won't end. Hallelujah. Do you know why Hasatan wants to fight this so hard? Because if you ever get a hold of this, you're going to be troubled to him. Because you're going to walk in dominion. You're going to walk in a level with Yahweh that you've never been able to walk in before, because you're going to see your Yeshua, not just any old way, but he is Yahweh in the flesh. And as Yahweh in the flesh, there's a part of Yeshua today, right now, that is not sitting on the throne. Guess where he is? Huh? Yes, Colossians 1:27. What did Paul say? It is Mashiach in you, the hope of glory. He said, if a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, if it doesn't fall into the earth and die, he says it remains alone. But if it falls into the earth and dies, then what happens to that seed? Boom. On the day of Shavuot, there were 120 more just like Yeshua. If you were the devil, what were you doing? Ay, 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 ay. And then Peter had the gall to stand up and start preaching, and there was 3,000 more just like him. Hallelujah. Don't fall for this stuff that's going on about Yeshua not being Yahweh in the flesh. It's a lie. It's not true. Amen? I know we've taken a long time tonight, but this is something that's so important, we just had to take the time to get it done. Amen? Hallelujah. Amen. All right. I'm done. Somebody say amen.